So tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will be covering verse 11. Now the Spirit is about to make a very distinct shift in his instruction. Having laid a foundation for our spiritual identity, he will now address what it practically looks like to live as one whose identity is found in Jesus and not in this world. The Spirit will take us through different relational scenarios that we will encounter as we carry out our assignments in this world. And his focus will be on submission and suffering. These are two words that naturally grate against our soul. But it is so important when it comes to practically living as an alien and stranger in this world. You see, the Spirit wants us to have this bold confidence, regardless of our circumstances, because of who we are to him and to whom we belong. In fact, knowing that all things are prescribed by the Lord gives us just mental, spiritual, and emotional advantage, enabling us to always be willing to care for others more important than ourselves, which is at the heart of submission, especially through times of unfair suffering. The lifestyle the Spirit wants us to lead is so radical, extreme, and against everything that we would otherwise think and feel. So the Spirit first prepares us with a small exhortation. And in so doing, he kind of goes for the jugular. Our feelings. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, I'm sad to disappoint you, but this is not a talk on pornography, gambling, or drinking too much, or anything like that. In fact, the Spirit begins by reminding us once again who we are. Agapetoi, beloved. It's a variant of God's divine agape love. And this is just not a passing comment. It's a serious reminder that of all those who live in this world, we are people of God's divine love. Think about it. That is quite a badge of honor to wear. You are the Lord's loved one, the object of his great mercy. And it's critical that you know this to be true, for it's the only way you're going to have confidence and conviction to abstain from these fleshly lusts. The truth that we are beloved is the reason, the power, and the means by which we can make the choice to abstain. Now, even though Peter is writing this letter, we have to keep in mind this is a direct exhortation from the Spirit of God. Thus, he says, I urge you, utilizing the Greek word parakaleo, which means I call you near as one who consoles. And this comes from the same root word that Jesus used when he told his disciples that he was going to be sending them another helper, parakletos, a helper who is just like him, John 14:16. And Jesus was, of course, referring to the Holy Spirit, who he said would comfort us and instruct us in all truth. Accordingly, the Spirit of God is our comforter and counselor. And he's calling out to us right now with just tender, tender affection. And he's saying, come near to me, you who are chosen. Come near to me and I will give you wise instruction. Now, in this comforting address, I believe the Spirit intends to evoke our emotions, to touch us deeply in our desires for affection, care, and consideration. And he does this because the instruction that he is going to give us is ultimately about how we are to align our emotions with the truth of our identity in order that we might not be carried away by all, you know, the lies and the misinformation that's provided to us by the lusts of the flesh. So he starts with the truth. We are aliens and strangers, or resident foreigners. We may have our green card, so to speak, to live in this world, but we are not citizens. We do not belong. And the truth is, we belong to the kingdom of God, and we are his sons and daughters, and we need to always own our identity and never confuse our work in this world with having a place in this world. Two completely separate things. As the Lord's beloved, we are to choose to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, abstain is in the present tense and middle voice, which means that every moment of your now, you are to dig deep down inside your being, as difficult and hard as it may be, and make that choice to live like an alien and stranger, and resist doing what your flesh wants you to do. And I want you to understand that this instruction tonight is about truth, feelings, and choices. See, the truth is your plumb line. Your feelings need to be reined in and aligned with the truth. And your choices in every moment of your now need to be befitting of one who is beloved of God. Now, the use of the present tense and the middle voice is critical to understanding this passage. It places the responsibility for this war squarely in our hands. You see, there is no room in this passage for the victim mentality. If you are living as a captive, as a prisoner of war to all your feelings, it's because you've made the choice. No one is forcing you or involuntarily enslaving you. The buck stops with you. Romans 8, 12 through 14 makes that clear. And I know that if you're one of those who loves the victim mentality, you do not like to hear this. You do not like to hear that it's your responsibility. And I know that with every fiber of your being, you just want to reach out to find someone to blame, especially God, for your emotional state. But that is simply not biblical. You are not a victim. You have been set free from victimhood. See, the victim mentality is a construct created by those whose abode is found in this world. And they need it to make sense of their lives and to appease their guilty conscience. It's the only way they can hold on to their ethic of personal goodness. But as a child of God, you have no excuse, not even a semblance of one. You are free to choose. And this is a very, very powerful truth. Thus, if you choose to live like one who belongs to this world, as a captor, as a prisoner, as a slave, then it's because you've surrendered to the enemy in this war. You've taken your little white flag and waved it around and said, "Here I am, take me, I'm yours." And your enemy has done with you all that in your freedom you have permitted him to do. All that in your freedom you've actually invited him to do. Do you remember 2 Peter 1:3? His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Therefore, the cause for the fight and the power to win this fight is within our being. Thus, if you are walking around defeated, crushed, weak, feeble, able to be tossed to and fro at the shift of the circumstances in your life, then you, yes, you, have raised your white flag of surrender. As such, the Spirit is calling you to dig in deep, get control of your emotions, embrace your true identity, and make the choice to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And this is something that you can do. And I know it doesn't feel that way, especially if you lived as a prisoner for so long, but it is the truth. Now let's dive into this phrase, fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Clearly, we're dealing with a very dangerous, even deadly enemy, since the Spirit puts it in the context of war. And there are always cataclysmic and just serious consequences to war. Some die, some are injured, some are maimed, and still others tend to live and prosper. Now, I'm going to approach this from the back end and work my way forward. I think it's going to be better to understand our enemy. So first, I'm going to discuss the object of the war, which is our soul. Second, the activity of the fleshly lusts, which is to wage war. And third, the identity of the fleshly lusts. The war is against our soul. The soul, as we know, is that unique part of our being that makes me, well, me and you, you. It's very distinctive, different from any other person. It is the internal part of our existence that houses our identity, our personhood, or our spirit. And the soul is the seat of the mind and the emotions. And it is the part of us that Jesus fell in love with. It's the part of us that has been stamped with his blood. Our soul is what will live forever, which explains why we will know each other throughout all eternity. For our soul has intelligence, it has memory, and it makes deep and lifelong attachments. Now, our soul is constantly being assailed. And contextually, that is what the Spirit has spent so much time talking to us about. He's been trying to get us to understand our true identity as sons of God. That is the context of this passage. You cannot pull this passage out and just rub it in somebody's face. The context is our identity. And he has been equipping us with weapons of truth to both defend and attack in this epic battle for domination of our personhood. And mark my word, we are in a war. And as long as we're in these bodies of flesh, this war ensues. And I want you to keep in mind, if two people are fighting out in the street, you don't call it a war. It's a street fight. If two gangs are busting it out in the back alley or in the fields, we don't call it a war. It's a territory tiff amongst rival gangs. But if two armies are posed to come against one another in what is expected to be just this prolonged engagement, we call it a war. And war is big. It is massive. And it has many players, many casualties, and the spoils of war are usually more than significant. Now, all of us know what it's like to be dominated in this war. We have chased our identity. We have chased our significance. We have chased our worth our entire lives. However, because we have not understood this war or how to fight it, we've been left feeling tired, depressed, confused, worn out, hopeless, emasculated, feeble, weak, frustrated, angry, lustful, needing and wanting more, and at the same time completely fearful that we will never get what we want. As such, we have been dominated. Now, people go to war for all sorts of crazy reasons. But this is a very unique war, as it is for domination, oppression, subjugation, and enslavement. It's about power, control, and absolute supremacy. On the one side of the battle lines is the identity which the Lord has given us, accompanied by all the magnificent and wonderful promises of peace, rest, joy, abundance, power, intimacy, love, and self-control. And on the other side of these battle lines is the identity which the world has given to us, empowered by these fleshly lusts aimed at stealing away our peace, rest, joy, abundance, life, power, intimacy, love, and self-control, leaving us just enslaved to the ups and downs of our emotions, which change moment by moment based on what life throws our way. These are the players in this epic war for our soul. The question is, who is going to win on any given day? You see, the ability to win is without question within our grasp, which is why we can abstain from the fleshly lusts. However, the decision to win, to conquer, and to dominate in this war is something that still must come from deep down within our being. We therefore must understand our enemy. Understand this war. Understand how he has ruled our lives. And that's the only way we're going to be able to figure out how to turn the tables on this monster. Now, our enemies, these fleshly lusts, are purposeful, intentional, and very active. Their very purpose is to wage war against your personhood, your identity. All that worthlessness that you feel, it's from them. They want to tear away everything from the spiritual and keep you subjugated to the physical and to the demands of this world and to the demands of those who have made their abode in this world. Now, war is in the present tense, middle voice, and it's in the indicative. Thus, it is happening every moment of your now, the present tense. It's a statement of fact, the indicative mood. In fact, it's such a statement of fact that it cannot and must not be ignored, or else you will be crushed under the power of this enemy. And this war is carried out deep within your being, within your soul, hence the middle voice. This means you can never let down your guard, or like opportunistic warriors, this enemy will attack. You are always at war and must always be ready. And that is why the Spirit instructed us in chapter 1, verse 13, to prepare our minds for action. To always be in a state of preparation for war and never be caught off guard. It is to be how we live. Prepared for action is to describe our lives from beginning to end. And we studied how important it is to gird up the loins of our mind with the truth, for it is the only way to defend from the onslaught of the enemy. The truth is not only our weapon of defense, it's also our weapon of offense to destroy every lofty and arrogant thought that has raised itself up against the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. We must know the truth, we must choose to believe the truth, and we must always bet our lives on the truth, for this war is constant. And the consequences of being unprepared are devastating. Now, I've noticed a really interesting phenomenon in our body that often leaves us unprepared. It seems we are always engaged in some skirmish with the enemy, both individually and as a body. And what happens is that God kind of takes his spotlight of truth and he shines it on some area of our lives. And we come across this big enemy that was hiding and dug deep into the cracks and crevices of our soul. And although he was unseen, the enemy was doing his work of secretly undermining our personhood and challenging our spiritual identity. And we've just been unaware of its efforts, focus on other fights or just trying to recover from previous fights. But suddenly, he steps out of his place of hiding, and it's in our face, and he's screaming and yelling, and he's like ready for battle. And we marshal our troops, and we go to war. We get help from those in this body to come alongside of us, and they're praying for us, and we have this victory. And suddenly, on the other side of this battle, God is so good and amazing. He's like great and powerful. And we did it, and we won. Yay! And it's time to celebrate. And it seems that we stand a little taller, and we have bigger muscles, and we're just kind of full of the Lord's confidence. And during this time, it even seems that the other enemies in our soul that we were fighting against tend to retreat to their caves and declare a temporary peace. After all, the war was brutal and everyone is exhausted. And what tends to happen is we let down our guard and we do not remain prepared in an active state of war readiness. And suddenly the enemy emerges like, boom, from all these cracks and caves and crevices, and it's an onslaught, an ambush, a blitzkrieg. And suddenly we're just overwhelmed with these emotions and these feelings and these thoughts and these doubts. And they know we are not ready. They know we are tired, and they know we're relishing in our victory as if we've fought our last and final battle. And they come against us with a fury intending to demoralize and crush us. Do you remember a while back I received that word from the Lord, and it was Tet Offensive? I mentioned it before at prayer, and we'd been praying for God to give us understanding, and I think he finally did give me understanding in this teaching. Historically, the Tet Offensive was a military campaign during the Vietnam War that was launched by the enemy forces of the Viet Cong and the North Vietnam against South Vietnam and the United States and their allies. It was a campaign of surprise attacks that were launched against military and civilian command and control centers all throughout South Vietnam during a period when no attacks were supposed to take place. The operations are referred to as the Tet Offensive because there was a prior agreement to cease fire during the Tet Lunar New Year celebrations. Both North and South Korea announced on their radio broadcast that there'd be a two-day ceasefire during the holiday. Nonetheless, the communists launched a surprise attack that began during the early hours of the first day of the Tet. And the initial attacks just stunned the U.S. and South Vietnamese armies, took them by surprise. But most were quickly contained and beaten back. In fact, we inflicted massive casualties on the communist forces. And although the offense was a military defeat for the communists, it had a profound emotional impact on the U.S. government, and it just shocked the U.S. public. Because the U.S. public was led to believe by its political and military leaders that the communists were incapable of launching such a massive effort. And the attack served its purposes. The American people were demoralized, and this amplified the wave of unrest and discontent with the war efforts. It's as if we as a nation were emotionally defeated, so no matter how much fight we threw at the war, we were destined to defeat. And this is how the fleshly lusts within our soul work. When you think there is peace and you let down your guard, even for a moment in time, suddenly they just come out on full assault and you're thrown back, let down, demoralized, conquered, and so emotionally defeated such that no matter how much fight you try to muster and throw at this war, you seem destined to defeat. And in this demoralized state, the enemies ravage you. And they take full opportunity of this situation, and they start tempting you to give up, to give in, and just give yourselves to the world and to all your fleshy coping mechanisms of control, which you use for surviving this life. We must know the deceitful, cunning, and devious strategy of the enemy and always be in a state of preparation for war and never be caught off guard. It is to be how we live. Again, prepared for action is to be our lives from beginning to end, regardless of the circumstances. Whether we're having fun or whether we're in misery, we must always be prepared. The enemy is a liar and loves sneak attacks. Thus, we must never find ourselves unprepared, or our identity as sons of God, our personhood, as these royal priests, part of a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, will be violently assailed. So, what are these fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul? Well, lust is a noun. It's this thing. And it speaks of desires, longings, cravings, and wants. It's interesting that it's not something we're doing. It's something that is. It's kind of this entity that exists. And fleshly comes from the word sarx, Greek word sarx. It's an adjective which speaks of the source of the lust. The flesh, or the sarx, is always pitted against the spirit, pneuma, and it's literally our mortal enemy. Now, this word sarx appears 147 times in the New Testament. In fact, I think it's the third highest repeated word there is. And it's used in reference to the human body as well as to the whole person. But specifically, Paul uses this word as a metaphor to drive home the spiritual separation and distinction between that which comes from the spirit and that which comes from self, with the implication that that which comes from the Spirit of God is good because only God is good, and that which comes from self is downright evil and stands in direct opposition to all that is good. In some translations, sarx is rendered as the flesh, the heart, our old man, our old sinful nature, and the carnal mind. This is our enemy. Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh sets its mind, its entire efforts against the spirit. Likewise, the spirit is in complete and total opposition to the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, always in conflict, always antagonistic, and our choices are never free from this fight. So what are these lusts? Well, if the flesh is in complete and total opposition to the spirit, I think we need to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and start by understanding what the spirit has communicated in terms of our identity, our personhood, and how we are to live in it, and compare it to the messages which the flesh attacks us with. Now, keep in mind, the lusts of the flesh are all about indulgence in thoughts, emotions, ideas, and wrong beliefs which keep us spinning, confused, impoverished, dominated, and works against our accepting by faith all that God has spoken over our lives. It's important that you understand this. Thoughts, emotions, ideas, beliefs, all fighting against our accepting by faith the things God has spoken over our lives. The Spirit says, I reside as an alien. My abode is not in this world. I have been sent here by God on a mission to proclaim His excellencies. Well, that's nice in theory. But practically, I have to live day in and day out, trudging through all the expectations and burdens placed on my life. And that is just my reality. And that's why I try to have some fun, try to live, explore, love, be loved. I want to see things, know things, and be known. Besides, I need to achieve and be productive and make my mark in this world, one way or the other. Otherwise, I will not be accepted, loved, wanted, needed, or cared for. I'll be left, abandoned, neglected, ignored, marginalized, and forgotten as one who is worthless. Everyone knows the rules of the game, and to make it through, you have to play. The Spirit says, I've been chosen by God and sanctified by the Spirit to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with or stamped in His blood. Personally, I don't feel chosen. Nothing is really all that special about me. Other people get the fame, the job, the woman, the friends, the money, the nice clothes, the talent, the humor, the smarts, and so on. Others get God's blessings in life, but I'm still waiting for mine. Maybe I have to do things better. Who knows? Besides, being chosen by God is nice and all, but practically, I want to be chosen by those people who make me feel more important. I want others to choose me and make me feel special and adored. And with regard to obedience, well, I've never been that great at following the rules, and it all seems so controlling and stifling, and I just want to have a normal life without all those rules. The Spirit says, I've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for me, since I am protected by the power of God for a salvation to be revealed in the last days. Yeah, I get it. But I just don't feel it. I know that on the day of salvation, I'll get my place in heaven. At least I hope I do. I'm crossing my fingers. But it's all so intangible. I like the fact that I'm protected by God. I just wish He'd do a better job of doing it. There's so much that has happened that I don't like. I mean, where was He then? Seriously. Maybe He's only kind of protecting me when I do things right. But when I do things wrong, He lets me suffer the consequences. The Spirit says that I rejoice over the fact that if necessary, I have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of my faith being more precious than gold, even though tested by fire, will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rejoice? Right. Are you kidding? I hate going through painful and distressing trials. Why does it always have to be pain? I'm not rejoicing. In fact, I'm dreading what He might do to me next. Besides, it all seems so mean and unloving and not like one who is chosen by the Father. I mean, what father would make their son go through such horror? I get it. I get it. It's all about faith, faith, faith. But can't He just make me believe? Because everything in my body does not want to believe, especially if pain is all I have to look forward to. And when I learn that lesson, then more pain to learn another lesson, and then more pain to learn another lesson. Getting honor and glory when I die is great, but it does not provide me the motivation for my now. Besides, has it all really been necessary? For real? I don't even understand half of what He has done or allowed to me. Ugh. The Spirit says that even though I have not seen him, I love him. And that I do not see him now, I believe in him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of my faith the salvation of my soul. Wait a minute. I thought I was saved. Didn't Steve tell me that before? Is salvation the outcome of me doing it right? What if I'm wrong? I do love him. Of course I do. But I just want to see him. Or at least I want to hear him for myself. Why does he not make himself more tangible for me like he does for others? It's not fair. How am I supposed to believe if he keeps himself at such a distance? As far as greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible, I have no idea what the Spirit is talking about. Joy? I have contempt, anger, bitterness, complaint, and disappointment, all which easily flow from my body, but joy doesn't seem to be on the list. The joy of the Lord. It seems to be idyllic, something that you're either to fake when you go to church or have to wait for until you die to experience. The Spirit says that the prophets of old served me, and they knew it. They gave up all and sacrificed their lives for me in order to bring me this message about Christ. The message which the Spirit ensured that others would preach to me. The message which angels long to look into and understand. That's really cool and all, but honestly, it kind of doesn't mean that much to me. I'm sorry. I don't want to offend you. I'm just being honest. I can't really relate. The Spirit tells me to prepare my mind for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix my hope completely on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've tried so many times to be prepared for war, and I just keep failing. And how can I do this when I have to deal with so much stress at work and school, and then there's home and family and money and bills and expectations of others and so on? I mean, I don't have enough time to fix my mind on some unseen war. My mind is already occupied with just trying to make it through my day. Besides, if I don't take care of these people, they're going to be mad at me and everything will be a mess and it'll get 10 times worse. I don't have the time to be walking around fixing my mind on this enemy. I will just deal with things when they happen. Hopefully I'll skate around most of it, but when it comes to my face, I'll take care of it. And I know I'm not supposed to hope for things in this world. I'm supposed to put my hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ. But honestly, I'm tired of waiting. I just want some fun, some pleasure, some rest, some adventure. The Spirit says, as an obedient child, I am to be conformed to the former lusts which were mine in my ignorance. But like the Holy One who called me, I must be holy in all my behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, if I'm an obedient child, then why can't I be obedient for very long? Can't you just make me holy for real and make this statement true? I mean, the former lusts are honestly not very former. I fail all the time. In fact, I fail so much, I feel like just giving in and giving up. I keep coming back because I know this is the truth. But all this failure makes me feel just so alone, inept, weak, and very unholy. These former lusts haunt me day in and day out. I understand he is holy. I want that. I want to be holy. I really do. But as much as I want this ideal, it seems so much easier just to grab some validation through the people I want to approve of me, to prove to them that I am worthy of being loved, to find my purpose and meaning and achievements and victories in this life, and to find my provision and protection and love, friendship and comfort in all that I can control. It's too painful to go through life without getting what I want. It's too much time passing as I stare at other people get what they want. It's too hard to wait for what God says he will do for me. After all, I've been waiting a long time. These former lusts have defined me, and to a large part still define my stupid life in this world. I want to change. God, change me. Why won't you change me? The Spirit says that if I address his Father, the one who impartially judges me according to my work, then I must conduct myself in fear during my time of stay on the earth, knowing that I was not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from my futile way of life inherited from my forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Fear? Now that is something I know very well. Something with which I have a lot of experience. I'm afraid of each of you. And I'm afraid of God. And I don't really trust that he will change me, make me joyful, or bless me. I'm afraid of more pain. I'm afraid of everyone. I'm afraid of what I'm capable of doing. But mostly I'm afraid of that I won't get what I want. I'm afraid of being alone, being a failure, being neglected, being unwanted. I'm afraid of so many things. And if I'm honest and I look at my work for which I will be impartially judged, I have every reason to be afraid, scared to death. I know what Jesus did for me. He gave up his life, and I feel bad that I can't do the same for him. I keep hearing he redeemed me, but this so-called futile life I inherited, my generational sin and all my own sin that I added on top of it, it's still my reality. I hate what was handed down to me, and I don't want to be held accountable for other people's sins. Let them be responsible. I want it off me. But I also know that the only way to be free and experience my redemption is through the pathway of fire. And I've been there, done that, and I don't like it one bit. I think I'm just going to keep hoping that God's going to change me in his time. The Spirit says, I have purified my soul in order to love others, and that I must fervently love my brothers and sisters in Christ from the heart, because I've been born again of the seed of God. Well, let's just be honest here. You have given me so many reasons to protect myself. You've hurt me and disappointed me in so many times that I can only kind of love you. After all, isn't there wisdom in having healthy boundaries and protections? Besides, if I love you, there's no guarantee that my love is going to be reciprocated. No thank you. And what about me? I want you to prove to me that it's safe to love you. Actually, I'm not really sure I want that either, because if you do prove it to me, then that means I have to let you in. It means I have to lower my own self-defenses and protection and let you love me, and that is the scariest thing in the world. I'll be standing there naked, vulnerable. And you might do to me what everybody else has ever done to me. No, thank you. I'm not going to stand there as a target. I've been shut down for a very good reason, and I'm kind of happy that way. The Spirit tells me to put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. I get it. These are all bad, but they seem to be my favorite weapons of warfare. They've kept me safe. If you do me wrong, you know I'll do you wrong. Payback is, you know. I mean, this kind of mutual threat works wonders in terms of keeping the balance. Besides, I don't want you to know what I really think or feel about you or about anybody else. I don't want you to know what I struggle with. And I sure don't want you to know my doubts and fears and obsessions. If you do, I'm afraid you will think less of me. And that's why I'm very content in just covering everything up in my spirituality, my Bible knowledge, my pathwayisms. And that's why I'm going to be found busy just meeting with people and going through the teachings and all to keep you guessing. Besides, when I do speak the truth, it always comes back to haunt me. People do not want the truth. If there's one thing I've learned here, people do not really want the truth. Believe me, it's so much easier to lie, cloud the truth, or just avoid it altogether. The Spirit tells me to long for the pure milk of the Word, just like a newborn, so that by it I may grow in respect to salvation, since I have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. I know I need to read my Bible. I know it will help me, but I don't want to, and I can't make myself want to. I'm sorry, maybe you have the magic and you just love your time with Jesus. For me, it's painful, it's boring, and I feel like I'm doing it because I have to. Yes, I have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, and I've had many times where the Bible is amazing and charges me up, but most of the time, I just want to get some extra sleep. I have too much to do, and I need my sleep. I want to grow up, but God is going to have to do something to give me this desire because it is simply not there. And telling me to desire to drink the milk is not going to help. The Spirit says that he is my living stone, and I'm to come to him, for I am also a living stone being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When I hear this, I'm paralyzed in fear. I know what's coming to him means. I don't like the pain. I've suffered the past, and I've stuffed it down for a reason. And now he wants me to feel all the pain and horror? I'm sorry, that's asking too much. After all, I don't feel like a holy priest. I don't feel like offering up these sacrifices, and I don't feel like I'm part of a spiritual household. You may be, and I see it's working for you, but it's never really worked for me. The Spirit says that in Zion, the Father laid a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed or put to shame. I wish this were true. If we could just build the spiritual house on the rock without having to first fall on the rock, then I'd agree. But if I fall on this rock, then all my stuff is going to be exposed to everybody in this body. And I'm going to not only be embarrassed, I'm going to be downright ashamed. I know what lurks in me. I know what I've hidden and kept from you. And I know what horrific things I think and do. And I am so ashamed. I want you to believe that that is not who I am. Those are just moments of weakness. I'm really that nice, wonderful person you know and love. There's nothing I want more, nothing, than for you to accept my hypocrisy, for you to accept my deceit, for you to accept my lies, because that is so much better than the truth. I want you to be proud of me because I'm really amazing and better than so many others. And I can prove to you that I'm worthy of your love. I can prove it. I just cannot handle life if I disgusted you and you turned on me. The Spirit told me that for those who don't believe, the stone will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense because they are disobedient to the word and to this doom they are appointed. So you're telling me that I have no choice but to fall on the rock, otherwise I'm disobedient to the word. And might be like those who are appointed to this doom where I'm offended by the things Jesus says and I stumble over his requirements. I don't think so. There's another way. I don't have to live out everything you say. That's a bit too radical. I think I can go around a lot of it. I can just hide here, get through this life. I don't really have to stumble over anything. I just kind of ignore it. Besides, there's a whole lot of people out there who are doing the very same thing, and they seem to be okay and succeeding and prospering in this life. They're living the normal life and seem to be getting along just fine. And that's kind of what I want. The Spirit says to me that I'm part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own possession, that I may proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. For I once was a nobody, but now I'm somebody, a person. I had not received mercy, but now I have received mercy. Well, that's all pretty heady and cool, and maybe one day I'll write a paper on it. But I don't really feel it. And I can't practically relate to what it says. It's too high, it's too up there. It doesn't meet me down here where I need to be met. Priests, sacrifice. I'm thankful for his mercy. I mean, I definitely know that you've been merciful to me, even though honestly, I still think you've punished me far too much for my sins. Maybe if you gave me a little more mercy and made me not go through all those distressing trials, it'd be a little easier to believe that I'm some prince, some priest, or something really cool. But life pretty much blows, and I don't even know what you want me to do most of the time. I ask, and I don't feel like you even talk to me. I mean, always, I'm confused. Do I go to the right or do I go to the left? Do I go to the right or do I go to the left? And if I am all those wonderful things, why not just make it easier for me to live like it? Why not prove it to me instead of just say it? This type of discourse, reasoning, and emoting is all the lusts of the flesh, which constantly yearn for something other than what God has chosen for your life. It is these kinds of thoughts and feelings that wage war against us constantly and are in complete opposition to the Spirit. These lusts twist the truth. They distort every understanding and they defy the Lord. This is our enemy and this is our fight. We must not be surprised by their offensive attack, dismayed at their cunning, or be caught off guard. These are the thoughts and the emotions from which we can and must abstain. Otherwise, they will crush, demoralize, haunt, immobilize, and even kill us. We win this war by our willingness to believe the truth, regardless of what we feel. We are the Lord's beloved, and that truth is the reason. It is the power, and it is the means by which we can make the choice to abstain from fleshly lusts. God's love empowers our faith, and when we really soak it in, His love will enable us to align our emotions with the truth of our identity in Him. So we will not be carried away by these crazy, crazy things that assail our brain. And the spoils of war are real. When we are dominated by these fleshly lusts, we have no peace. We have no rest, no strength, no conviction, and no power. It's a miserable existence. But when we stand in faith, betting our lives on the truth, regardless of how we feel, we will find all of these things and more and more. This is a fight for our personhood, our very identity. What Jesus said about us is true, not because we feel it to be true, but because He is true and He does not lie. On any given day, we may feel these truths with such conviction and certainty that we're unstoppable. And on any other given day, we may feel nothing or feel like none of it's true. But we must become those people that do not make decisions based on those fleeting feelings. We must dig down deep into our soul and refrain from indulging in those fleshly lusts. It's a matter of truth, believing, and choice. It's not a matter of feeling. And this is a fight the Lord expects us to win. But our victory starts in our identity, believing the truth that we are the Lord's beloved. And everything He said about you and about me is true all the time. Because He is true all the time. Let's pray. Always reliable. And God, these things that you've said about us, I'm sorry for the way us as a body have fought you, argued with you, wrestled with you, and have not wanted to just let it be true. And I just pray, God, that you really, really engage us, help us stir stuff up even more so that we can together fight and help each other. And I pray for a willingness. It says in Philippians that your Spirit gives us the desire to obey you. So I pray that you just pour more and more of that desire so we can engage with each other in this war and help each other learn to dominate these lustful, fleshy things instead of being dominated by them. I don't want to spend another hour, much less day, week, month, just being consumed by my self-loathing or self just pity or victim or anything else. I want to spend every moment of time knowing that I'm doing what you want me to do as your beloved. Thank you, God, that we are, that I am. And I just want to worship you for that. Help us as we listen and go back through this teaching, God, that we can just sort through all the craziness in ourselves and just say, no, you don't get a place any longer. I thank you that you've given us the power to do that. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I pray, God, I just pray that you enable us and help us in this fight. We need it so badly. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.